Now, this morning, I want to just look with you briefly at the passage that was read to you from Colossians, the fourth chapter, and these very practical words of the apostle. This letter of Colossians, many of you know, was written from the city of Rome during Paul's first imprisonment there, the imprisonment which occurs at the close of the book of Acts. And it was written to a city in Asia Minor, the province of Asia, near Ephesus, where he himself had apparently never been. At least he had never visited these Christians at Colossae. But one of his helpers, Epaphras, was the man who had started the church here, and Paul is concerned about them, and so he's writing to these Christians whom he had never met to strengthen them in their faith. Now, that has always intrigued me, because that's true of us. We're a church that the Apostle Paul has never personally been to, and yet which has been begun by those who were associated in his ministry in some way. We've benefited from his teachings and ministry as an apostle, and so this letter has its appeal to us as well. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he dealt with the problems that they faced as a congregation, and incidentally, though 2,000 years almost have gone between us and them, we have the same problems that they face. In this letter to the Colossians, he acknowledges and recognizes that they were discouraged by the overpowering presence of evil in their cities and in their life. And they felt like we feel sometimes, that evil was so strong, so mighty, so overwhelming, that they almost despaired of being able to do anything about it. They felt, as the poet has put it, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And that's the way it seems like to us. But Paul has answered that by pointing out that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the express image of the invisible God, and rules in power over every force that man knows on earth. And they were deluded by philosophy. The widespread false philosophies of that day had deceived and deluded many of them. And he's pointed out to them that Jesus Christ is truth, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And they were deceived by the legalism that many of them were subject to, which they were being taught, that to deny yourself certain things and keep away from certain foods and regulate your lives by rigid requirements was a sign of spirituality. And the apostle has answered that in this letter and pointed out that in Jesus Christ there's liberty and freedom, and that it's the heart and the motives of the heart that please God and not the deeds of the body. And finally, they were divided by conflicts between employers and employees, slaves and masters, between husbands and wives, parents and children. And he's answered that by showing that Christ is love, and he can give that love in any relationship of life. And now in the close of this letter, chapter 4, he comes to these closing words. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. You'll notice there are two simple and practical habits referred to there that are essential to Christian living: prayer and witness. Every Christian is expected to do both. Prayer is necessary to maintain your life as a Christian. Prayer is the Christian's native breath. You can't breathe, you can't live, you can't rejoice and grow in Christ without prayer, because prayer is dependence upon God. And witnessing, of course, is the way you pass that life to someone else. And you can't be a Christian without having a concern for someone else, because the life of Christ in you will reach out to others. And if you are not concerned about anyone else, you may well question whether you're really a Christian at all, because that's born of the Spirit within. Now, Paul has two things to say about each of these very practical words, and I want to look at these with you. The first thing he says about prayer is, keep at it. Keep at it. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, he doesn't mean merely just set a schedule for prayer. I think a lot of people feel that this means to have an appointed hour, and you come to it regularly, and you make yourself do it whether you like it or not. And that has its value. I'm not decrying that practice. There are many who are able to do that, and it's a valuable thing when they do. But this is not exactly what the apostle's saying here. He uses a word here that really means keep ready at all times to break into prayer. That's the idea. To approach life in such a way that everything that hits you sort of stimulates you and wakens you to prayer. Keep ready at all times. The word that's used here, that's translated steadfastly, is a word that's found back in Mark's Gospel. This is an interesting little sidelight here. In the third chapter of Mark, in verse 9, it says about Jesus that he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. And that word, ready for him, is exactly the same word that's used here about prayer. Just as they were to keep the boat available, ready, at all times, so we're to keep ready at all times for prayer. I was a little amused and also interested to read an article that in a Christian newspaper that was a reflection of the Los Angeles earthquake a few weeks ago. And this writer very vividly describes his experience of going through that. He says, the hands of the clock stood precisely, splitting the illuminated face of the bedside clock from top to bottom. That's a poetic way of saying it's 6 o'clock. The doors, he said, rattled incessantly. Picture frames flapped against the walls. The rumble increased in intensity. Earthquake! You are instantly awake. You hold your breath and wonder how much your house can take. What happens to your emotions is almost impossible to express. Terra firma, earth, the epitome of steadfastness, has betrayed a frightening instability at its very core. Then he goes on to describe it, and this is a Christian writing, and he comes then to this conclusion. When one experiences the ease with which regional disaster and destruction can intrude into man's experience, the Bible's message moves out of the camels and caravans and oases of Palestine and takes its place without apology in the teeming, smoggy sophistication of the Los Angeles basin. When that happens, Revelation seems less apocryphal and very modern. When that happens, he says, it's good to be all prayed up and not have to start from scratch. When that happens, he says, it's good to know the one for whose hand you reach without needing to start with an introduction. Now, that's exactly what Paul's saying, you see. Keep at it. Be ready at all times for prayer, exposing every circumstance to your relationship with the Heavenly Father. And second, he says about prayer, keep wide awake. That is, in this matter of keeping at it, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. And the word watchful is the word wide awake. keep wide awake in your prayer time. Now, you know that's the problem, isn't it? How many of you have, like I have, sat down or knelt down to pray and before you knew it, you slipped off to sleep? And it always reminds me of that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said to Peter and James and John, "Watch with me 1 hour." And they kept going off to sleep, and he kept coming back and waking them up. Because he'd said to Peter earlier, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And the implication is clear from that passage, that if Peter had watched and prayed in that hour, he would not have denied his Lord in the next one. Because the Lord recognized his need of prayer. Now, this is Paul's word to us. Keep awake. But he's got a practical word of help for us here. How do you do it? Well, he adds the words, by thanksgiving. Now, that's the way the original language puts it. Be watchful in prayer by means of thanksgiving. And it's giving thanks in prayer that will keep you awake and alert to the needs for prayer around you. If you start giving thanks for what God has already done, you'll find so many occasions around you in which he can, you can call on him for help. That's what he's saying. And this works. Ever tried it? To just be thankful as the first note of your prayer, and to learn to never let an answer come without stopping to give thanks to God that he's answered that prayer. I always think of the story of Billy Bray, a rather eccentric but very joyful Christian of the 19th century in Wales. And he was so thankful in everything he did. He used to say, "When I walk down the street, one foot says, 'Praise the Lord,' and the other one says, 'Hallelujah.'" And as a result, he was a very triumphant, overcoming Christian. Now, the second thing he says about prayer is, include others. First, keep at it, being watchful with thanksgiving. And then second, include others in it. Paul says, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Pray for us. That obviously is a recognition of the fact that we live in a body. We're members one of another if we're Christians. We belong to each other as well. And your prayer can open a door for someone else. That's what Paul's saying. You see that? You pray for someone else, and God will open a door for them. And their ministry is dependent to a large extent upon you. Now, no one was more aware of this than the apostle. Mighty apostle that he was, he still recognized that the opportunity to minister was given to him by the people of God who prayed for him. And he expected and urged and pleaded with them sometimes that they would pray for him, that God would open a door. Jesus taught us that there are three kinds of prayer. There's asking and seeking and knocking. And this is the third category here. Knocking means to keep at a door that needs to be opened. Rap at it. Come back again and again and knock until it's open. And this is the kind of prayer that the apostle is asking on his behalf. Because God will open. Remember the scene in the book of Revelation where John sees the Lord Jesus, victor over all the powers of darkness, standing with the keys of death and hell at his girdle, and he says, and Jesus announces himself as the one who opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no man opens. And it's to that one that we speak when we ask now for a door to be open. In the forthcoming Billy Graham crusade, there are now being circulated little bookmarks that you can get. We'll get a quantity of them here soon, and you'll have them available to remind you and to remind others of this crusade that's coming. But I was struck by the words on it. These are the words of Billy Graham himself. He says, "The secret of each crusade has been the power of God's Holy Spirit moving in answer to the prayer of millions of His people around the world. If we did not believe that there would be this same prayer support for Northern California, we would not dare attempt this crusade. We are depending on your prayer support." And that reflects the same philosophy that you find here in the Apostle Paul. Now, notice that what he wants a door open for is that he might declare the mystery of Christ, the secret and heart of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he terms it here a mystery. It's something hidden from the eyes of the world. You see, the world really doesn't understand the good news until we make it clear to them. They think of God as kind of a heavenly policeman who's out to try to arrest them and punish them if he can, because of things they've done wrong. And consequently, lurking deep in the heart even of atheists is a sense of guilt and an unwillingness to think in terms of life beyond death. But we're to declare the mystery of Christ, the secret of Jesus Christ. And the good news is not merely that God has made a way by which when you die you can go to heaven. That's true, but that isn't the greatest thing about it. The good news is that God has made a way for Jesus Christ to live in you right now and to impart all the value of His life to you right where you are in this scene now. That's the mystery. In this very letter, Paul describes it. He says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory, the only hope you'll ever have of experiencing the glory God intended man to know." Now, that's Christ in you, the mystery. And Paul says, "Pray for me, that God will give me the opportunity to do so and to set this great secret before men." That's what delivers it. It's amazing to me constantly as I travel about to see how few places are declaring this gospel, this good news today. It's amazing how many people can come to church all their lives and never learn that great secret. That's how much this mystery is opposed by the powers of darkness. It's hidden and obscured, and nevertheless how true it is. And this, Paul says, and adds this word, is really the offense of the cross. He's in prison, he says, because of that. You see, if he just had declared that God was interested in men and wanted them to behave in a certain way, this would be nothing more than all the other religions were declaring. But when he came and declared that there's a way by which God imparts the power to do it through the life of Jesus, that offended men. They didn't like that because it cancels out all our efforts to do it on God's behalf. And he was in prison because of that very thing. And he asked for clarity in the deliverance of this message. And we can pray for others that they might have this same privilege. Opportunity to declare the great secret. You can pray for your friends and neighbors that with their neighbors they'll have this opportunity. And that they too will declare it with clearness, clarity, as they ought to. Paul speaks of his owing it to men and to God that he make it clear. Now in this next section, paragraph, he comes to the matter of witness. And he has some very practical, helpful advice for us here. "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time." And you'll notice he has two things now to say about witness. First, about your behavior. And second, about your speech. Your behavior comes first. Your life, the way you live. And his word is, live in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside of Christ. Remember, Jesus had said that. He said to his disciples, I want you to go out and be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, I think most of us stay away from serpents as much as we can. And so we don't really understand what this word means. But a serpent is always watchful that what he does will enable him to gain his goal, his prey. That is, he's aware of the effects of his actions upon his victim, whatever it is. Now, the Lord is not encouraging us to be snaky. What he's encouraging us to be like is wise as a serpent. That is, to be aware of the effects of our actions on others. That's why a Christian doesn't live his own life. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And you can't always do exactly what you want because your actions affect others. So this is the word to Christians to be wise. And I think we also have to be wise as to the way we speak about things. He'll come to that in a moment, but our words and our deeds affect others. And the second thing he has to say about this part of it is that we're to make the most of the time. Making the most of the time. And that means our actions, our life, is to be appropriate to the circumstances that others are in. The word literally here is to be aware of the season. You see, everybody goes through seasons. Just as in the nature around us, there are seasons of planting and growing and harvesting. And all farmers regulate their lives according to the season. There's summer, winter, spring, and fall. And you do a different thing each season. Now, what the apostle is saying is that people are like that. Some people are in the time when you can plant in their lives. Childhood is usually a planting season. Others are in a time of growing. Others have come to the harvest time. And others are in a fallow time, like fall, where you just simply wait and you don't do much at all. You're waiting and allowing the ground to ripen and grow ready for another harvest. And a whole lifetime can be characterized by these divisions of season. Or a year's time. And people are in various seasons at various times of the year. Now, what the apostle is saying is, be aware of the season. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, the trouble with you people is, he says, you can read the sky and you can tell where we are as to what the weather's going to be. You know that if it's at night, red at night, it's going to be nice the next day and so on. But you don't know the signs of the times. You're not able to read the signs of the seasons. And what he's exhorting us to is to be aware that God moves in various ways and various people's lives and in nations' lives. Now, this is a harvest season. You can't help but see it if your eyes are open at all. There is more responsiveness. There is more openness. There is more readiness to listen than there's ever been in my lifetime. I've never seen anything like it today, as there is today. What a rich season this is. And move out, he says. Take advantage of the season. And be ready to let the effect of your lives reach out to others during this time particular. There's a parallel passage to this in Ephesians. It says that we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, those were evil days in Ephesus at that time. But these are evil days in which we live. And it's the evil days that create the opportunities. That's his point. It's when people get out of work and fearful of the future and uncertain of the times and despairing and empty in their lives, that you have a rich harvest season, because that's when the Word of God comes home with great power. So this is a great season, and let's be aware of it. Now the second thing he says about witnessing is our speech. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And there he simply lists the qualities that ought to characterize our speaking. First, it's to be gracious. Gracious. That means courteous and always kind and never harsh, never censorious or judgmental. It means to be acceptant, basically. The grace of God, you see, is what reaches out to us. This word comes from that. The grace, our speech is to be characterized by grace. Therefore, it ought to reach out to people. And many times Christians have gotten confused by this. I know Christians that think that our purpose as Christians is to threaten people with the judgment of God. And there are groups, you see, sometimes going around with banners declaring that all men are going to hell and that God is going to visit judgment upon them and so forth. Now, this may be true. I don't deny its truth, because there are passages that speak of that. But that's not the way to start out with your friends and neighbors. You start on that basis and you'll turn them off very quickly. And they'll brand you as a fanatical radical who is not worth listening to. And Paul says, don't do that. Let your speech come with graciousness. That is, with acceptance, with love, with understanding, with a warm word of welcome and reaching out to people to draw them to you and to God, and to be open and acceptant before them. We have recently we've had new neighbors move in next door to us. We began to wonder, of course, who they were when we saw that somebody's moving into the house that was empty next door to us. And like every one of you, when new neighbors moved in, we kept watching behind the curtains, you know, see what they looked like as they came up the driveway and so on. And we saw that they were what is commonly called today hippies. They had long hair and the usual hip clothing. And we wondered what they would be like. And it wasn't very long before we found the whole neighborhood was somewhat agog with this. And no one seemed to at all welcome these new neighbors or feel that they were anything but a threat to us. And before long, they did some things that bothered everybody, us included. Their home was evidently being used as a headquarters for radical training of some kind, because droves of people would come crowding in and stay for hours, and their driveway would be parked and cars parked up and down the street and oftentimes parked right in other people's driveways. And it wasn't very long before they'd made themselves somewhat of a nuisance in the neighborhood. Now, the reaction of most of the neighborhood, which we thoroughly understood, was one of irritation to this. They had done irritating things, and they'd irritated us, too. And we felt it just as much as anyone else, and we could understand how our neighbors felt. But since we especially felt we were right next door, and we were the ones who had to manifest a Christian atmosphere and attitude, we asked God to make it possible for us to be accepted. And we went over and welcomed them. And we took some food over, and we my wife made some pastries, and we took those over. And we found these fellows and girls over there very surprised at our reaction. And at first hardly knew what to make of it. And they expected to be rejected. But when we accepted them and told them that we were glad to have them as neighbors, and we asked them to come over, and they came over and talked with us, and we went over there and borrowed some things from them, and they came over and borrowed some things from us, it wasn't very long before all the barriers began to come down. And although we still haven't reached them in any sense of reaching them for Christ, we have an open door and a place for a witness. And this is what Paul is talking about, you see. Reaching out with grace and not with judgment. Now, he also adds this word. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. How salty are you, anyway? This term is used in various ways. It's a figure of speech, as you see. We call somebody salty today. We usually mean he's sort of blasphemous. His language is salty, we say. And I suppose that's a hangover from the days when sailors were noted for their blasphemous language. Old salts. But it's not used in that sense here, obviously. In Scripture, salt is used for two purposes. To preserve from corruption, that's the use of it you find in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus said, designed to arrest the corruption of society. And also, it's used as flavor in food. Now, here's the use of it in this way. Let your speech, he says, be like food that has been flavored with salt. The other morning at one of our men's breakfasts on Saturday morning. By the way, we're having a wonderful study together on Saturday mornings here at 7:30 for any of you men. We were talking about this use of salt. Somebody said, oh, that reminds me of when my mother used to make oatmeal and forgot to put the salt in it. Can you imagine anything more bland, more tasteless than oatmeal without salt? And this is what is so characteristic, I'm afraid, of much of our conversation as Christians. We sometimes seem so colorless when we talk to people about the Lord. We're so grim about it. And this is what he's urging us not to do. Let your conversation be flavorful, witty, humorous, seasoned with salt, characterized by grace and flavored so that it's delightful. And as you reach out in your witness, you will reach them with wit and charm so as to draw them to hearing the message. Let your conversation, therefore, be seasoned with salt. And the final word in this is that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That is, let it be personalized, adapted to that person. Because people are all kinds of temperaments. There are those who are feisty, and they need to be handled in one way. There are those who are relaxed and calm, and they need to be talked to in another way. There are those who are alert and awake and eager and hungry, and you speak to them in a different way. In other words, appraise and evaluate who you're talking to and where they are. This is the great characteristic, I think, of Christianity. It forgets itself and gets concerned about the other. Where is he? What's he going through? What kind of a situation is he in right now or she in right now? How can I relate to them where they are? That's what Paul's saying. Take note of where people are and speak to them in that situation. And then your witness, he says, if it's with grace seasoned with salt, will come home with power. And you'll find them eager and hungry and ready to receive the word of the living God, the delivering power of a Savior who longs to reach and release men from the bondage of evil. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this admonition from Paul that we give ourselves continually steadfastly to prayer and open the door for each other in our ministries, that opportunity may be given to many in these exciting days, in this great harvest season, and also that we speak with grace and charm and wit and power in our own personal witness, that many who are drifting without Christ will find the way into life eternal. We ask in His name. Amen.